Well, for our first reading in God's Word, if we can turn to Matthew chapter 15, in the first 9 verses, page 820 in the Church Bibles. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, and we'll be thinking later of the second commandment, that commandment which concerns how we should worship our great God. And in these verses, the Lord Jesus Christ shows how introducing the doctrines and commandments of men completely vitiates the true worship of God. So let us give attention to the word of the Lord. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read together the second commandment, so from verse 4. Let us hear the word of our God. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Well, some time ago we looked at the first commandment, and in doing that we saw how the 10 words, the 10 commandments, have a special place in biblical revelation. Unlike the Old Testament laws about ceremonies, unlike the judicial laws which regulated the life of Israel, the 10 commandments are permanent in their application to believers. More than that, we saw that the context for the 10 commandments is a redeemed people. The first words that God speaks in Exodus 20 are not words of law, but words of gospel. They are words about the salvation, the redemption that God has already brought about in the lives of his people. Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And we're never to detach any of the commandments from that context. The context of saving, redeeming, love. The 10 words flow out of what God has first done for us. They are to be our response to the prior saving mercy of our God. And so, having considered the first commandment last time, we now come to the second commandment. But before we get into the second commandment, let's just give ourselves some guiding principles to help us understand the commandments in general. And they'll be particularly helpful in teasing out what the second commandment is really all about. So the first thing we say about these commandments is they are there to show us God's character. When we come to the 10 words, we come to see the heart of God, the revelation of His perfection. And in the same way, the commandments are to be understood in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who lived out these 10 words perfectly. They sketch out for us the shape of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we are to understand any of the 10 words, we need to understand the person of Jesus and the life that He lived. The commandments show us God and they show us Jesus. But then we need to say the commands are spiritual. Paul says in Romans 7, the law is spiritual. That is, the 10 words, they speak not simply to outward things, but they speak to our inward thoughts, the attitudes of our heart. For example, anger is a breach of the commandment not to kill. We also need to have in our minds that the commands as we have them are a summary. And under any of the main commandments are lesser commands. So when the commandment says, you shall not commit adultery, that commandment is also saying all smaller sins which might lead to adultery are also forbidden. So the commands, they show us God, they show us Jesus. They are spiritual commands. They are summaries which comprehend a whole plethora of other commands. Another principle is, whatever is prohibited by a command, the opposite positive duty is implied. So when the command says, do not kill, that's the negative side, but it implies the positive. Do what you can to preserve life. And that's how Jesus handles the commands. When he comes to the second table of the law, commands 5 through 10, these negative prohibitions, Jesus turns them into a positive. He summarizes them as something positive. Love your neighbor as yourself, teaching us this principle. That in the negative command, the positive is also commanded for us to do. So that's some principles to have in our mind as we come to the commandments. They show us God. They show us our Savior. They are spiritual. The command is a summary. And whenever something is prohibited, the opposite positive duty is commanded. So then this second commandment, not to make for yourself a carved image. When we come to this second commandment, there's an interesting question that faces us. Is this the second commandment? The Roman Church and the Lutheran traditions, and we're in a Lutheran building this evening, have a different numbering of the Ten Commandments. They blend together the first and the second commandments into one, and they split out the tenth commandment into two different commands not to covet. And so the question is, are the Reformed churches right in taking this command against making any carved images? Are they right in saying that this is the second commandment? And I'm sure you'll all be very surprised to say that, yes, I think the Reformed churches have got it absolutely right, that this is a separate, second, distinct commandment. Because the first commandment is about who we worship. It's about worshiping the right God. This second commandment is different. It's about how we worship. It's about worshiping the right God in the right way. And Scripture shows us that how we worship is almost as important as who we worship. So yes, it is the second commandment that we're considering this evening. And as we consider verses 4 to 6, we'll just see two things. We'll see how to worship, verses 4 through 5a, and we'll see the reasons for us to worship like this, verses 5b through 6. First then, how should we worship, verses 4 to 5a? And almost all of our time will be spent here. What this command says about how we should worship seems on the face of it pretty simple. We're not to introduce any image, any idol into the worship of God. Nothing carved out of wood or stone or gold or silver or painted or whatever is to be introduced into our worship of God, verse 4. And no part of worship is to be given to them. They're not to be bowed down to or to be served, verse 5. And this seems to make perfect sense. God is refusing to be worshipped by means of images and idols. Why? Because he's a spirit. He doesn't have physical form. To introduce anything that pictures him into his worship is necessarily to introduce something that is false, that is not a true representation of who he is. It doesn't matter, this command tells us, what it is. Anything that is in heaven, anything that is under the heaven, on the earth, anything that is in the waters, nothing can represent the living God, because nothing in all creation is like the uncreated God. To introduce images into the worship of God is to confuse the Creator with his creation. And so far it seems relatively straightforward. But we need to dig deeper into this commandment. We need to remember the principles which help us understand the depths of the 10 words. Recall the help that is to remember the commands are a summary. Under the main command, lesser commands are also implied. So here we have one abuse of God's worship prohibited, the making of images and idols of the true God and worshipping them. That was a particularly relevant thing to highlight for Israel. They've come out of Egypt with all their idols. They're going to go into Canaan with all their idols, their representations of God. And this is a sin, the making of idols, that Israel are going to be so prone to. It's only in Exodus 32 that we find them making golden calves and saying, "This is a representation of the God who brought you out of Egypt." But under this contextually relevant, needed prohibition on worshipping God via idols is a general, more broad ban on worshipping God in any false way. Just as the command forbidding adultery forbids any and all kinds of sexual sin, so this command against idolatry prohibits any and all false kinds of worship, not just the introduction of physical idols. And again, there's the principle that whatever is prohibited, the opposite is commanded. So while idolatry, false worship, is condemned, true worship is by inference commanded. That is, this command tells us we must not worship God in false ways, such as with idols. And so, by inference, instead, we must worship the one true and living God in the way that he wants us to. If we aren't to worship God according to our imagination and making idols and introducing them into God's worship, then by consequence, we are only to worship God in the way that he has outlined, in the way that he has commanded. And that idea springing from this commandment has been known as the regulative principle. And that says that we are negatively to avoid in worship what God has prohibited, idols and so on. And we are positively only to do in worship, therefore, what God has commanded. The Shorter Catechism expands this commandment to saying, the second commandment forbids the worshipping of God by images, or by any other way not appointed in his word. To state it simply, what this commandment is telling us is that God alone has the right to determine what is acceptable in his worship. We do not. Now again, this regulative principle is relatively controversial. Within the Protestant tradition, Lutherans and Anglicans operate in a different way. They say that if God hasn't explicitly forbidden something in worship, then it's okay. But the Puritans, the Presbyterians, the Continental Reformed believe that this second commandment teaches something more than this. It teaches that God alone defines what is right in worship. So if he hasn't asked for it, we have no right to introduce it to his worship. And that can be a hard idea to embrace. What if I enjoy this? What if I have this gift? Can it not be used in the worship of God? And the answer to that is, well, in its proper sphere, any of the gifts that God has given us can be used for his glory. If that's the gift of art and making beautiful carved images, we can use that to glorify God in its proper place, but not in the context of worship. In that context, we are only to glorify God by doing what he has asked us to do. And this all leaves the relatively obvious question. If we're only to do and worship what God has commanded, if that's what this second commandment is teaching us, what then has God asked us to do in his worship? And I think we can quite easily see really what that is. God commands the following things in his worship. Prayer. For example, 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. Praise. For example, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Preaching, 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. The administering of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, go. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Prayer, praise, reading, preaching of Scripture, administering the sacraments. These are the things that God has commanded to be in his worship. There are some other smaller related things that God commands. Taking of vows, confessing our faith, giving of offering, special thanksgiving at stated times. But the fundamental summary of what God commands us to do in his worship is praise, prayer, reading and preaching Scripture, and administering the sacraments. These things are to be our worship, because these things are what God has commanded. And so our fundamental question concerning the worship of the living God, or changes we might want to see in the worship of the living God, is not, will I enjoy it? But does God command it? And that is the question the elders of CPC take to heart as we seek to order the worship of this church. Now, this might seem a bit of a straitjacket to constrain us. The regulative principle might seem to be hemming us in and locking us down. But far, far from being a constraint, the regulative principle is one of the greatest liberations there are. It liberates us from our own personal preferences. It liberates us from having to think through, is this how we should worship? Because God has told us how. And it liberates us from the tyranny of other people's ideas about worship. That was Jesus' point in the passage we read from Matthew. He quotes Isaiah, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The Pharisees had introduced all kinds of man-made rules and principles. And Jesus says they destroy worship. They don't enhance it. What a great liberation it is to be freed from man-made rules concerning the worship of the living God. So how do we apply this principle? Well, it's important to say the regulative principle settles certain things and it leaves other things open. It tells us that worship is and is only to be praise, prayer, reading, preaching Scripture, administering the sacraments. So it tells you that if you're a fan of ballet, interpretive dance is out from the worship of the living God. It tells you that if you're a John Calvin fanboy and want a reading from the Institutes and an exposition of Calvin in the Sermon of Worship, no. And it also tells you if you're a great solo singer and want to perform in front of the congregation, not so much. Or whatever else it might be, the regulative principle is applied by setting the content of worship, settling the content of worship, and it cannot be changed or added to. The great application of this principle is when it comes to God's worship, the first question in our minds, has God commanded it? But there's other things the principle has left absolutely free. Certain things are cultural, and this commandment says not one thing about them. How might a Presbyterian church in Uganda sing praise to God compared to a Presbyterian church in Cambridge? One might be a little bit more exuberant, a little bit more movement and dancing going on, occasional clapping, and the other a little bit more restrained. And I'll leave you to work through which is which. But both of these churches are doing exactly what God has commanded. They are praising God in a way that's appropriate for their cultural setting. And cultural things are left to the absolute discretion of the day and the church in which we live. Should we meet at 9? Should we meet at 10:30? Should we raise our hands as we sing or not? No principles, no commands are involved. The regulative principle, in fact, ensures our absolute liberty here because God has not commanded any one of these things. No one can be condemned for doing them. Or take the accompaniment to praise. And if we accept that instruments are there to accompany praise, to help us singing, to make our singing better, well, the regulative principle doesn't tell you which instrument is better or which is worse. There's no scriptural list or regulation around use this and don't use that. There's nothing inherently godlier about a piano or an organ than about a guitar or drums. As long as the volume is right, the instrument, whatever it is there to aid the singing and not drown it out. We cannot be dogmatic. In fact, what the regulative principle does is tell us that where there is no commandment in Scripture, we have no right to insert dogmatic commands. Or again, the content of praise. Now, if you accept the fact that the praise of the church extends beyond the Psalms, then the regulative principle frees you from asking all kinds of questions. We shouldn't be asking how modern something is, how short something is, how repetitive something is. Psalm 117 is as short as they come. Psalm 136 is as repetitive as they come. 25 times, "For his steadfast love endures forever." Repetitive songs, short songs aren't inherently against God's commands. And the regulative principle tells us not to ask whether something is short or repetitive, but simply to ask, is it truth from God's word? So let's bring this home. What is your attitude? What is my attitude to worship? Do we bring our ideas, our idols, when we look at worship? Or are we simply concerned to ask, God, what do you want? What have you ordained? John Calvin famously said, when it's a matter of worshipping God, we are not to give any attention whatever to our imagination, but we are to follow in all simplicity what he has ordained in his word without adding anything to it at all. And we all, for one reason or another, need our conception of worship directed away from our ideas to the simple requirements of Scripture. And if we do that, the wonderful thing is that worship will become more enjoyable, not less. Because the great truth is, God knows better than we do how to define what the best worship is. But really, we need to move away from externals and bring it to our hearts. Because we cannot hope to worship God as we should unless our heart, our attitude is right. Underlying this command is the truth of John 4. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This command isn't simply about what we do in worship. It's about how we do it. Do we hear the word of God preached with rapt attention? Do we join in the prayers and add in a hearty amen, having prayed with the one who is leading in prayer? Are our praises sincere, flowing from our hearts? Are we delighting in the worship of God as he has ordained it? These spiritual aspects of this commandment, perhaps even more than the externals, are where we fall short. And here, both in the how as well as in the what, Jesus Christ is our perfect example. We've already seen how Jesus defended the regulative principle against the Pharisees. But he not only defended this principle, he loved it and delighted in it. Because it is said of Jesus, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Jesus is the true and perfect worshiper, the one who lived out this second commandment, and the one whose perfect worship cleanses our worship and enables it to be presented before the Father. So that is what this commandment tells us about worship. But then very briefly, the reasons for this command. We're given three of them in verses 5b to 6. The first reason is the very nature of our God, verse 5b. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Usually, jealousy is a bad thing. So if we restate that as I am a zealous God, it's easier to understand. I am a God who burns with holy passion for my own glory. Reminiscent of Isaiah 42. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. To see his worship profaned by idols or by anything he hasn't commanded is not something God will idly sit by and observe. He is glorious. He alone is Lord. He is zealous that he would have all the glory by being worshipped as he is directed. The second reason for this command and our obedience to it is that God will punish those who break this commandment. Verse 5c. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. This is no mere threat. You'll know the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. They offered strange incense, uncommanded incense to the Lord in worship. And we read of them, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. We are to keep the second commandment because God is serious about his worship. But there's perhaps an element here that might strike us as odd. Because God will punish not only those who break this commandment, but the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Well, isn't that a contradiction of what God says in Ezekiel 18? That the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father for the iniquity of the son. But it's not a contradiction. Ezekiel is highlighting individual responsibility, that any repentant sinner will be forgiven. Whereas God here is accenting the importance of covenantal family responsibility. What Moses is saying here is that if false worship, if idolatry is the air that the home breathes, then generally in the order of nature, just like their parents, children will grow up as haters of the true God and his worship. That's the warning that Moses gives here. Be careful how you worship because it impacts your family. Well, blessed be the grace of God that can break into that cycle of family sin. But there's a better, more powerful reason to keep this commandment than the fear of God's judgment. And it is the thankfulness that we should have for the superabounding mercy of our God. Verse 6. But showing steadfast love to thousands or to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Why should we worship God as he wants? Fundamentally, because he is the God of steadfast love. He is the God who has first loved us and brought us out of Egypt by shedding the blood of the Passover lamb, his own son. We should worship him as he wants because he is the God whose mercy overwhelms his judgment. His judgment lasts for four generations. His mercy lasts for a thousand generations. His mercy is everlasting. I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring of you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. God is the God of such mercy and love. How can we then fail to desire to worship him as he has commanded and as he has directed? If a wife has said to her husband, can you cook me a fillet steak at home for our wedding anniversary? She hasn't explicitly said to him, don't take me to McDonald's for a burger. But he knows that the only right thing to do is to cook that fillet steak and show love in that way. And it's the same with God. We show our love back to him by doing as he has asked us, by praising him, by praying, by reading God's word, by hearing it preached, and by participating in the sacraments. To fulfill this second commandment, we are simply to do as God has asked. But we are to do it with joy in our hearts and a spirit which truly, truly says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Amen.